Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. If you would, please bow with me and let us pray and ask for God's help as we come to study His Word. Let us pray. Our Father, we're conscious that no one can receive anything from You unless You give it to them. That we can receive nothing from heaven unless Your Spirit deals with our hearts. We confess, Lord, that we're not able to understand these words that are before us, except You help us to understand. So we ask You, please, help us to understand the things that we will think about this morning. And we pray that as You give us understanding, that You will speak to us, show us our need of Yourself, deal with our hearts, open up Your Word to us. For Your glory and praise, we ask it through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Contrary to the belief of many, God is real and God exists. And God is in the world. Not only does God exist, but God is in the world. And He's doing things in the world. God is doing some wonderful things in the world today. What is God doing in the world today? Here's what God is doing. God is forming a new society of people. God is calling together, assembling together a new humanity. He's calling together and assembling together a group of people who belong to Him. They belong uniquely and specially to Him. And they are called Christians. They are His special people, and they alone will be the inhabitants of a new future world, which we call heaven. And here in chapter 2 of this letter, written to a group of Christians at Ephesus, Paul the Apostle is describing what happens when people become Christians. What happens to people when they become a part of this new society? This book of Ephesians, this is a letter written to a group of Christians in a city called Ephesus. It was written by a man named Paul. Paul was an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here in chapter 2, the apostle Paul is describing the Christians in the church at Ephesus. He's describing their experience in becoming a part of this new society. He's telling them about what has happened to them as Christians. And of course, whatever he says about them isn't true just for them, but it's true for all Christians in all places, in all times, not just the Christians in Ephesus. And so here in chapter 2, Paul is telling the Christians at Ephesus how God in time, space, history is actually assembling and calling together this new society which the Christians at Ephesus are a part of. Now, someone has called these three verses in chapter 2 a compendium of Christian salvation. Compendium is not exactly a household word with us. What is a compendium? Well, very simply, a compendium is a very brief summary of an extensive subject. That's what a compendium is. It's a very short summary of a huge subject. And someone has said that these three verses are a compendium of the huge subject of Christian salvation. That's what we have here in these three verses. A brief summary of an extensive subject. In other words, we can take these three verses, and in just a very few words, in just a couple of sentences, we can learn a whole lot about a subject that would fill chapters and chapters and chapters in dozens of books. In these three verses, we have a compendium of Christian salvation. A brief summary of how people become a part of this new humanity that God is putting together. We may think of these three verses as being like a plumb line. Now, Pastor Ron knows what a plumb line is. Some of the rest of us know what a plumb line is. It's a weight that hangs on a string. Seen a plumb bob before? A plumb line? What do you do with a plumb line? Well, you take the plumb line, this weight on the end of the string, and you line it up against a window or a door frame, and you can tell immediately if that window is straight or if that door is straight vertically, if it's straight up and down. And in the same way, these three verses are a plumb line that we can place alongside any teaching, any ideas that claim to be Christian, and we can tell immediately whether that teaching, whether those ideas are true or false. And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take the plumb line of Scripture, the plumb line of these three verses, and line it up against some ideas that are very popular to see whether those ideas are true or false. And if they don't line up with the plumb line of Scripture, they're false. It doesn't matter where they come from. It doesn't matter who says them. If they don't line up with the plumb line of this book, they're false and they're dangerous and they should be rejected. So this morning we'll start out, first of all, by taking a good look at our plumb line. We have to make sure that we know how to read it, our plumb line. Then we'll line up our plumb line against some popular ideas about Christian salvation. As we take a look at our plumb line this morning, there are three questions that we're going to ask of these verses. There's a what and a why and a how. Here's the first question. What does it mean to be saved? What does it mean to be saved? If you take verses 8 through 10 of Ephesians chapter 2 and boil them down to their raw essence, they contain two simple statements. As Paul describes the Christians at Ephesus, he says two basic things about them. First, in verse 8, he says, you have been saved. You see it there, verse 8, you have been saved. And then verse 10, we are his workmanship. And everything else in these verses explains and qualifies and describes and expands these two simple statements. These two basic statements, you have been saved, we are his workmanship. Let's look at the first of those two statements. You have been saved. What does this mean? You have been saved. What does it mean to be saved? Saved from what? In the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul was on a ship at one point, and they were in the midst of a storm at sea. And as they approached an island, some of the men on that ship tried to get off the ship. And Paul said to some others that were on the ship, he said that if these men leave, unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved. And that gives us an idea of what saved means. In other words, if everybody didn't stay on the ship, Paul is telling them, you're going to perish. You're going to die. And what a horrible thing it would be to drown in the sea in a storm, to be on a ship in the middle of a storm at sea, and then to drown at sea. And yet, as horrible as that is, as horrible as it would be to drown in the ocean in the middle of a terrible storm, the Bible speaks about being saved from something that is far, far worse than that. And most often, this is how the Bible uses the word saved. I'm just going to read a random sampling of verses. And let's see what we can learn about being saved just from these verses. Matthew 18, verse 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do we learn from that verse? Well, we learn that being saved is the opposite of being lost. A person isn't saved, he or she is lost. 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the word of the cross," and that's the preaching of the gospel, "the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And what we learn from this verse is that the opposite of being saved is perishing. A person who isn't saved is someone who's perishing. Romans 5, verse 9, "Having now been justified by Jesus' blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him." And there we learn that when we're saved, when someone is saved, that person is saved from the wrath of God. James 5 and verse 20, "He who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death." And there we learn that the human soul is what is saved. We all have a soul that needs to be saved. And we're saved from death. Not physical death, because every one of us is going to experience physical death. But we're saved from spiritual death. We're saved from eternal death. Now, here's a question. Why would people be lost? Why would people need to be saved from God's wrath and eternal perishing? Why would that be? The answer is in Matthew chapter 1. Please turn to Matthew chapter 1. Gospel of Matthew 1 and verse 21. And here is a well-known account of the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. An angel comes to Joseph and gives Joseph instructions. And he says, "She," verse 21, "she," that is Mary, "will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now that's why people need to be saved from perishing and death and the wrath of God and all the rest. It's because they need to be saved from their sins. And here we see the mission of Jesus Christ embedded right in his very name. His name is Jesus, and that means he will certainly save. This Jesus has come to save his people from their sins. That's what we need to be saved from. Now, sin is not a word that we hear much about today. Sin is not something people talk much about. You know, this past week they had that concert in Madison Square Garden, and somebody actually printed counterfeit tickets. Can you imagine? That's worse than scalping. And there was an Hispanic woman they were interviewing on the news. She says, "That is a sin! That is a sin!" And I thought to myself, yes, it is. And we don't hear that word. I mean, I was happy that somebody used the word. It's a sin. And this is what we need to be saved from. But people don't talk about sin much. They don't talk about it. It's not a very popular word. They would much rather talk about their mistakes, their failures, their shortcomings, their imperfections. But when somebody talks about his sins, there was a public official recently that committed some really bad things. I don't remember if it was adultery or what the deal was, but use the word sins. "I've committed sins." Well, that puts things in a whole different category. That brings God into the picture. Sins are transgressions against God. Sins are infractions of God's law. They are crimes that are committed primarily against God. And sin is the reason why people are lost and perishing. Sin is the reason why God is angry with people. Sin is the reason why they need to be saved. Sin is why they need a Savior. Sin is what they need to be saved from. They need to be saved from the guilt of sin and the filthiness of sin and the punishment of sin and the power of sin. They need to be saved from sin in all these aspects. So this is the big issue right here with us as people. is the problem of sin. Sin is a universal problem. It isn't limited just to one geographic location on the planet. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And not only is sin a universal problem, sin is also a deadly problem. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. Sin is our very greatest problem. You might not think so this morning. You might think, well, I got money problems and I got marriage problems and I got work problems and I got all these different kind of problems. Those are big problems. Yes, many of them. But your very greatest problem is not any of those things. Your very greatest problem is the problem of sin. If that's not so, then what do we need the gospel for? If sin isn't really such a bad problem, what do we need Jesus Christ for? If sin is something that we can go to somebody else to get help with, or sin is something we can deal with ourselves, why do we need the gospel? Why do we need Jesus Christ? But sin is a big problem. It's our biggest problem. Sin provokes the anger of God. God takes notice of our moral choices and our moral conduct. And sin provokes His anger. Sin brings death. And you know, we know that. Every one of us in our conscience knows that. We try to fight it. We try to put it out of our minds. We get together with unbelieving friends and we joke about God and joke about this and that and try to put it on our minds. But in our heart of hearts, we know that our sin provokes the anger of God. And that if we die in that condition, we will not die at peace with God. We will not see His face in peace. But we're not quick to admit that. We're very slow to admit how bad sin really is. And that's another proof of how bad sin is. We're slow to see and admit how bad it is. Some try to deny it. Maybe somebody here this morning is saying, I don't want to hear about sin. I'm not a sinner. I'm basically good enough. I'm patched up. I'm good enough on my own to go to heaven. I am not a sinner. Listen to 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. No, we all have sin. And in the Bible, a person who is saved is someone who is saved from sin. It's a person who has experienced salvation. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there was no other name by which we must be saved. All who have been saved experience salvation. They've been salvaged. They've been rescued. They've been saved from the very greatest evil. The guilt, the punishment, pollution, and the power of sin. And this is how a person becomes a part of God's new society. The new humanity. Salvation is deliverance. This is what it means to be saved. To be delivered from sin. To be delivered from the wrath of God. To be delivered from death. Saved from death by Jesus Christ. So that's our first question. That's what salvation is. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's our next question. Second question. Why do we need to be saved? Now that we've seen what salvation is, why do we need to be saved? The answer to that question should be pretty obvious. If we're not saved, we're in great trouble. We're in danger. We'll be lost. If we're not a part of this new society, if we're not saved and delivered from sin, we will perish forever. We will perish in hell forever. We will forever be the objects of God's wrath. If we're not saved, we will forever suffer the punishment of our sins. We will miss heaven. We won't be part of God's new society. And that's why we need to be saved. There's another reason, though, why we need to be saved. It's right here in these verses. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We need to be saved so that we will be the kind of people God expects us to be. This is why we need to be saved. We need to be saved so that we will live the kind of lives that we ought to live. and be the people God expects us to be. We need to be saved so that we can be suited and equipped and formed and shaped into the people who will be able to live in this future world. Verse 10 tells us, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now right here is the goal that God has in saving people for Himself. God aims to form a group of people who abound in good works. They're always doing good works. And here's an astounding statement. Did you notice it in verse 10? This is just a mind-blowing statement. God prepared these good works beforehand. Before we were ever born, God prepared these good works for us to perform. And as we're going to see in a few minutes, these good works don't save us. Good works don't save anybody. But good works mark out this new society and the people in this new society. Good works characterize these people. Good works mark them out and set them apart from all other people. Christians aren't saved by good works, but Christians are saved for good works. That's what God wants them to do. This is part of the reason He saves them. He saves them so that they will be a people who are always busy doing good works. Titus 2 and verse 14, Christ gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. This is why Jesus spilled His blood upon the cross, to deliver a people from lawlessness and sin and to purify them as a holy people, a people who are zealous and excited and energetic and passionate about good deeds. And what this tells us, among other things, is that this experience of becoming a Christian is radical. It makes a difference in how a person lives. And Paul describes this radical transformation that is involved in becoming a Christian. He describes it as nothing less than a new creation. Do you see it there in verse 10? We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. What does he mean? We were created in Christ Jesus. He's talking about God's people as a newly created people. Newly transformed. And this change is radical. It's nothing less than a transition from death to life. That's how radical it is. Supposing you went to a funeral and there was a corpse in a casket, and all of a sudden that corpse got up and started, and the person was alive. You would say, this is amazing. That's how radical becoming a Christian is. It is literally a transition from death to life. Look up at verse 1 of this chapter. Look at what Paul writes in chapter 2 and verse 1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were dead, he says. Verse 2. In which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Look at verse 3. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul says, that's what you Ephesians were like before you gained entrance into this new society. You were living in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like everybody else, even as the rest. He says, you Christians at Ephesus, before you were Christians, you were no different from anybody else. This is how you lived, and you were under God's wrath. By nature, you were children of wrath. And then he goes on to point out in verses 4 and 5, but God made us alive. God brought us from death to life, spiritual death to spiritual life. And this transition, this change is radical. It involves nothing less than being newly created in Christ. Elsewhere, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old things passed away, behold, new things have come. And when God saves somebody, that person lives in a different way. That person abounds in good works. These good works aren't just incidental accompaniments that come along when somebody becomes a Christian. No, these are the things that God wants His people to do. These are good works, specially created by God for His people. And this is why we need to be saved. We need to be saved. We need to be delivered from a life of sin. We need to be delivered from a life of slavery to sin so that we can be a people who abound in good works. These good works which God has prepared for us to do. Now we come to a third question. We've seen what salvation is. We looked a little bit at why we need to be saved. Now here's a really important question. How is a person saved? How does a person become a Christian? How does a person become a part of this new society? Paul tells us very clearly in verses 8 and 9. Let's look at verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Now, this language is very simple. And there's at least five things that we can learn about how a person is saved from these words. First of all, we see that people are saved by grace. It's right there in verse 8. For by grace you have been saved. We're saved by grace. What does that mean? Well, grace is the free favor of God. We want God to be favorably disposed toward us, don't we? No, I don't know of anybody that wants God to be angry with them. Most people want God to be favorably disposed toward them. And grace is the free, unearned, unmerited favor of God. And we need God to be favorably disposed toward us. Grace is God doing good to people who don't deserve it. Grace is the opposite of what we would expect from God. Grace is God doing good for people and to people who don't deserve it. This is so important to grasp, this idea. Salvation isn't so much a matter of us doing things for God as it is a matter of God doing something for us. The issue isn't us doing something for God. The issue is, what is God doing for you? That's what grace is about. People are saved by grace. There's a second thing we learn from these verses. People are saved through faith. Verse 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. People are saved through faith. And the Bible tells us this over and over and over again. John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Romans 3:22. The righteousness of God is through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. 1 Corinthians 1:21. God is pleased to save those who believe. When people ask, what must I do to be saved? The apostles would say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. So people are saved through faith. Listen carefully. They're not saved because of their faith. They're not saved because of faith, but they are saved by means of faith. I'm making some distinctions here that are very, very important, but they might not be clear in your mind. I'll try to be as clear as I can. People are saved not because of faith, but they're saved by means of faith. Think of a starving man. And you have some food. You have a meal for this man. And so you bring a plate and you give the plate to the starving man and you say to him, now put up your plate so I can put this food on it. And the man says, I'm not going to put my plate up. Or suppose a man puts his plate up, and then you put the meal on his plate, and instead of eating the food, he dumps the food off and he tries to eat the plate. And he's all excited about the plate. And he thinks that the plate is everything, as though the food was nothing and the plate was everything. This is how some people view faith. It's like, the most important thing is faith. Doesn't matter what you believe, as long as you believe. Have you heard that before? That's to make a big deal out of the plate and dump the food off. No, Christ is the food. Christ is the bread of life. He's the nourishment. And the plate is just a means by which we receive Him. Or think of faith as a hand, just an open hand. And God comes along and He brings salvation. He puts Christ, He puts salvation in our hands. We just receive it. So that's the difference between faith being the cause of your salvation and faith being a means by which you receive it. Two different things. So people are saved through faith, not saved because of their faith, but they're saved by means of faith, through the instrumentality of faith, through the channel of faith. Faith doesn't save anybody. Jesus saves by means of faith. Faith is just the way to receive Jesus. There's a third thing we learn from these verses. People don't save themselves. Nobody saves himself. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves." Now how clear could that be? That not of yourselves. People don't say that. We can't save ourselves. We're too sinful. Down deep inside, you know that. You know that you don't have what it takes to save yourself. You're too bad. You're too sinful. Your situation is too desperate. You need help from somebody. You don't have your act together. You're not such a good person that you can save yourself. We're powerless to save ourselves. We're like drowning people who can't swim. Worse. Christ has to come and save us. A fourth thing we learn from these verses, salvation is a gift from God. It's a gift. It's a time of year when people give gifts. We love to give gifts. There's a little something in your heart. You see that present? It's wrapped up, looks nice. Somebody gave you a gift, and you like to get a gift. Well, salvation is a gift from God. Verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." This salvation is a gift from God. Do you know that even the faith is a gift from God? We don't even have what it takes to muster up faith. We need to believe. We're the ones that believe. But we don't have the ability to come up with this faith. Even faith is a gift from God. Listen to Philippians 1, verse 29. "For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake to believe in Him." What could be clearer? It's been granted by God to believe in Him, granted to you. When Peter confessed Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, Jesus said to him, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Salvation is a gift from God. Even the faith is a gift from God. And then there's a fifth and final thing that these verses teach us. People aren't saved by their works. People aren't saved by their works. Look at verse 9. "Not as a result of works." Did you hear that? Not as a result of works. Not as a result of works. Would that God would come and just kind of burn that on our brain cells. Salvation is not as a result of works. Let that sink in. How many people do you know that believe they're going to heaven because of what they've done? How many of you believe I'm going to heaven because of what I've done? But what does the plumb line of Scripture say? It says we're saved not as a result of works. It's not because of our works. It's not our actions. Those things don't save us. Jesus saves us. And the Bible tells us this over and over again. We are such slow learners. We're like little children. 2 Timothy 1:9. God has saved us not according to our works, but according to His grace. Titus 3:5. He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that no one is justified by works, but through faith in Christ Jesus, we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works, since by works no one will be justified. Over and over again, God repeats Himself to us that if we're saved, it's not because of our works. Our works don't save us. How could our works possibly save us? Our works are not perfect. How could they save us? These verses tell us that salvation is not by works, but it's by grace. God doing for us, giving to us what we don't deserve. These verses tell us that salvation is through faith, not works. How could it be works? Salvation comes by faith and by grace. Our works don't save us. And then verse 10, we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. Salvation isn't about our works. Salvation is about God's work. It's about God's work in us. We are His handiwork. Christians, believers, for all their warts and faults and imperfections, they are God's handiwork. Think of the universe as God's gallery. And inside the gallery are all these works of art. From the stars to the earth, everything on the earth, all these works of art. But the masterpiece among them all are God's people. His new creations in Christ Jesus. These people who will make up God's new society. So we have these five things that we learn from these verses. People are saved by grace. They're saved through faith. They don't save themselves. Salvation is a gift from God. It's not by our works. You remember Matthew 1:21 about the Lord Jesus Christ? We saw there that Jesus will save His people. He was sent to save His people from their sins. He came from heaven to earth to rescue them. Think of this. The Son of God leaves heaven to come down here and to take upon Himself our nature, to put on our clothing, as it were, to become one of us. Why? To rescue us from our sin. To rescue us from our rebellion against Him. I mean, would you be prone to save somebody who is kicking and screaming all the while you're trying to save them? And yet this is what God does. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1:15, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. That means, I'm going to say something you need to pay attention to. He says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. The Son of God comes from heaven to earth, comes into this world to save sinners. God gave His Son for this purpose. God did not spare His Son, but He delivered Him up for us all, the Scripture says. God the Father appointed His Son to die. You know, the Bible tells us, you know who killed God or killed Jesus Christ on the cross? You know who killed Him? It was His Father. His Father did it. He did not withhold Him. He did not spare His Son, but delivered Him up for us all. Why would God do something like that? Why would God kill His own Son? Because God is a God of absolute justice. He is the perfect judge par excellence. Every sentence which He pronounces and executes is absolutely just and perfect. And He is committed to punish every sin. He's not going to wink at any sin. He's not going to let offenses slide and let sins slide and just let it go and wink it. No, God is absolutely just. He's committed to punish every sin. He's a God of absolute justice. He says, I will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, because God is just. And what that means is somebody has to die for our crimes. All these nasty, dirty sins that we've committed against God. Somebody has to die for our crimes. Somebody has to pay the penalty. Somebody has to die for our pride and our big fat egos. Somebody has to die for our defiance of God. Somebody has to die for the misuse of God's name when God's name was little more than a curse word. Somebody has to die for our lust and our greed and our theft and our falsehood and our deception. Somebody has to die because of our selfishness and our lovelessness. God is just. But not only is God just, God is also loving and merciful. So here's what he does. He says, I will exact justice, but not from the hands of these people. I will exact justice from my son, my only son, whom I will give to suffer and die in their place. That's how I'll satisfy my justice. And at the same time, I'll be able to love them and forgive them of their sins and bring them into this new society of my people. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That's how God saves sinners. Jesus takes the rap for us. Jesus takes the punishment for us. God treats his own son as if he were us. And then he turns around and treats us as if we were his son. That's how God saves sinners. And this is why salvation isn't about our doing, it's all about his doing. It's all about what Christ has done and what he is doing. It's about the doing and the dying of Jesus Christ, not our doing. And all who will may freely come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive this salvation by grace, not works, through faith, through believing in Jesus Christ. Now that's the plumb line of Bible salvation. Now let's take that plumb line and line it up against some popular ideas about Christian salvation. And let's see if those ideas are true. What we've seen this morning exposes at least 7 deadly, dangerous, commonly held ideas about Christianity. Number one, I don't need to be saved. I don't need to be saved. There was a time when these Christians at Ephesus weren't saved. And they did not know the blessing and the favor of God. They only knew the wrath of God. They needed to be saved. And God made a difference in their lives. They're no longer what they used to be. Jesus said, you must be born again. You must be converted. That's the first wrong idea. The second idea, everyone is saved or everyone will be saved in the end. Well, again, there was a time when the Ephesians weren't saved. There was a time when they were under the wrath of God. You know, there are, for some people, only the very, very worst people will be in hell. Only the very worst. People that walk into schools and shoot kids, or people that take planes and crash them into buildings. Only the very, very worst people will be in hell. I tell you, God's got a better standard than that. There will be some very upstanding, respectable people that we would consider fine people in hell. They're respectable, upstanding, sophisticated, unbelieving people in hell. Not everybody's going to be saved. A third error. I am saved by the things I do. Now, you know what? Almost everybody believes this. Even Christians. Not, if not theoretically, practically, almost everybody believes this. I'm saved by the things that I do. Now, I'm going to ask you a question, and I want you to be honest. Don't you really believe in your heart of hearts that in the end, when you face God, that at least a little bit of something good that you've done ought to pressure God even just a little bit into receiving you into His kingdom? Don't you think that even a little? This is self-righteousness. And everybody, every one of us has a certain amount of self-righteousness in our hearts. It doesn't even matter how long we've been a Christian. It creeps in. We like to think that a little bit of something I did earns me some kind of merit from God. Well, Lord, I deserve something good from You. Even if it's just a little bit, because look what I've done. Almost everybody believes I'm saved by the things that I do. What saves me isn't Christ. What saves me is the money I've given, the good things I've done, my church affiliation. Ah, there's a big one. How many folks are banking? They're just banking their souls on it, that what will get them into heaven in the last day is the fact that they were connected with the right church. Well, I wasn't in that church. I was in this church. I mean, I used to go to services. I used to go to Mass. I was connected with this church. How many folks? That's what they're really trusting in. There's a fourth error, and this is common in churches. I'm saved by my faith. And that idea is commonly found in churches that preach the gospel. The gospel's preached in such a way as to give people the idea that it is your faith that saves you, that Christ has done everything to make salvation possible, and now it's up to you what you do with Jesus. God has put all the bricks in the building, and He's built up the edifice of salvation, the building of salvation, and now it's up to you to put that final brick in place. I'm saved by my faith. That's a common idea. A fifth idea. If I'm saved, it doesn't matter how I live. I can live like the world and still go to heaven. I can profess to be a Christian, but I don't have to live a holy life. I can claim to be a Christian, and I can claim to be on my way to heaven, but I don't have to be a holy man or a holy woman. I can be just as carnal and sinful and worldly as all the other folks at work, all the other folks in the community. No fundamental difference between myself and other people, and I can still say I'm going to heaven. Mm-mm. Good works don't save us, but Christians are saved. God's people are saved for good works. If God saves you, people will know it. This idea of a secret Christian. I can just live my life and I can be right with God, but it's a personal matter I just keep to myself. Baloney. Baloney. Here's a sixth error. I can be saved without Jesus Christ. I don't need Jesus Christ to be saved. How can you? How can you be saved without Jesus? There is salvation in no one else. And there's a seventh idea. I ought to be proud of my religious standing and accomplishments. I've been a fine, upstanding member of such and such church for X number of years. I can be proud of my religious standing and my religious accomplishments. Well, what does verse 9 say? It says, so that no one may boast. This is why salvation is by grace, through faith and not of works. It is so that nobody will boast. Nobody has any right to boast. Here's the situation. If salvation is by grace, God doing for you what you don't deserve to have Him do for you. If it's by grace, if it's through faith, if it's not of yourself, if it's a gift of God, if it's not of works, how would that make someone boastful? What do you have to boast about if all of that is true? If we're saved by the doing and the dying of Jesus, what do we have to boast about? All we contributed to the deal was our sin. That's all we brought to the table. Not our goodness, but our sin. It would seem that that ought to make someone humble and grateful and joyful and happy. Not boastful. These are seven commonly held ideas about Christianity. Are any of these ideas your ideas? As you think about your moral code, as you think about your religious beliefs, do any of your beliefs line up with any of these seven ideas, these seven notions? How do your ideas about Christianity measure up in light of the plumb line of Scripture? Do your ideas fit? Do they correspond to the plumb line of Scripture? Are they true? Or are they false? Someone may say, all right, I need to believe in Jesus to become a Christian. I need to receive Jesus, to receive His salvation. How do I do that? How do I believe in Jesus? You know what? I can't tell you that. I don't know how you believe, you just do. But this much I can say. You are in trouble while you are away from Jesus Christ. You are in trouble. And the fact that you've been told this, some of you have been told this time and time again, when you face God, you're not going to be able to say, oh, I didn't know. You have sinned against God. You have sinned against the God who made you, and every day the God who sustained you every day. You've sinned against this God. You are in trouble with Him. He's angry, and you can't do anything about it. You can't save yourself. You need Jesus Christ. You need to get to Him. Now go to Him. And when you do, that's faith. That's what it is. I can't tell you how to do it, but that's what you have to do. Somebody else says, well, I've done this. I'm trusting Jesus Christ to save me. I am a Christian. Well and good. Now, are you living for Him? Are you living for Jesus Christ? Does your life abound with good works to the glory of God? Can other people look at you and say, that person, that's a man, a woman, a boy, or a girl who lives for the glory of God. Look at the good works, and your good works glorify God. Can you say that? Can you say that Jesus Christ is everything to you? He is the most important person in my life. Nothing is more important than He is. Or do you find that your heart's a little dull? A little cold? Jesus isn't everything to you. These other things or this other thing is rivals, competes with Him. Maybe you find that you don't have all the humility you know you should have. Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 4:7. What did you have that you did not receive? What do you have that you did not receive? He says, if you received it, why do you boast as if you didn't receive it? Like you were born with it, like it's inherently something good inherently from you. All that we have from God, all the good that we have from God is because of His goodness. It's because of His grace. He gets all the glory. This is the whole design of gospel salvation. He gets all the glory, not us. He gets all the praise. For by grace you have been saved through faith. and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one may boast. Well, may God help us to understand what His Word is saying. And may God help us to make haste, if we haven't done so already, to make haste to get to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that You will help us to see and to feel and to perceive and to sense that our condition before You is dire. Our situation is urgent. Father, we pray that You will deliver us from the dullness and the callousness and the insensitivity of our hearts. Lord, we are bloated at times, bloated and dull and insensitive to spiritual things. Father, please impress us afresh with a sense of the urgency of our souls and the urgency of our soul salvation. And help us, Lord, to seek after You now while there is opportunity. Lord, we know that we don't have another day, even another hour to live. Our time is not guaranteed to us. Help us, Lord, to make haste, to turn from our sins, to repent, and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and receive from Him that precious, precious salvation that is by grace through faith and not by works. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.